Now you know our subject is triumphant in trouble. And we're going to turn to the Epistle of James, the first chapter. James chapter 1, and read the first 13 verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof faileth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his way. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, the Epistle of James is a sort of practical manual of the Christian faith, a kind of handbook on Christian living. All the way through this letter, he is constantly hammering home to us that our creed is useless unless it is supported by our character. Our doctrine doesn't mean a thing unless it can be supported by deportment. Our belief is valueless unless it behaves. Our faith is worth nothing unless it works. So this is a down-to-earth treatment of Christian living here in this letter. There are more quotations from the Sermon on the Mount in the Epistle of James than anywhere else in the Bible. Perhaps I shouldn't say quotations, but at least statements from it, which are based upon it. For instance, just notice, verse 2. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. And you recall Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. Again, verse 4, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And you recall Matthew 5:48? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Again in verse 5, if any man of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. And you recall Matthew 7 and verse 7, ask, and it shall be given you, seek, and you shall find, knock, and it shall be opened to you. It's just as if James had chewed it all over, the Sermon on the Mount, from his half-brother, the Lord Jesus. And eventually that had become so real to him and basic to his Christian life that he brings it right from heaven to earth, that we might know how to live for the glory of God. And so he plunges into his theme, the subject of temptation. Now, I'm not giving a study on the Epistle of James, but I'm using this today to lay the foundation of these talks, triumphant in trouble. And I want to be sure that we understand the nature of trouble that we face, every one of us, every day of our life. I'm so glad to have a theme which I know is bound to affect everybody, because there's nobody who hasn't trouble of one kind or another. You see, God's purpose for our lives, Romans 8:29, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, to make us like the Lord Jesus. And God goes about that purpose and achieves it by enlargement through pressure. Let me just explain that. You put three men in a burning fiery furnace, that's pressure. In it they find like one like unto the Son of God, that's enlargement. Some people find three men in a burning fiery furnace a bit too close fellowship, and so they quit and miss God's intended plan. But if you learn to lie still in the hand of the Lord Jesus, you always find him there. Enlargement through pressure. This is God's purpose, to make us like Jesus. This is how he goes about it. Enlargement through pressure. Now, it's the pressures of life that we're going to consider, and there are two kinds of temptation. Both of them are found here in the opening verses of James' letter. And we are subject to them every day and all day. There is a temptation which comes to us which has no solicitation to sin. There is another kind of temptation which attacks us, which is calculated to make us fall into evil. The first kind of temptation comes from God and is calculated to make us grow. The second kind of temptation comes from the devil and is calculated to make us fall. And I want you to look with me, first of all, at the first of these. You notice James says in this first chapter, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." Now, that is not underwater trouble. Divers temptations. Not that. This is a word which, of course, is rather dates itself in the Authorized Version and means variety. Notice the variety that comes to us with these testings. Count it all joy when you fall into a variety of trouble. Sometimes these troubles are so many that they are a bit of a perplexity to us. And also they are perplexity to the unbeliever, because he says, why, if that man's a Christian, does he have to go through all that? What's the point in me being a Christian if I would still have to face that kind of thing? And you notice that they're called manifold temptations. Now, James doesn't say, rejoice, count it all joy if you fall into divers temptations, but when? There's no doubt about it. They're not to be escaped by anybody. It's not a question of if it happens, you have this kind of thing, but it is when. They're certain to come. It's just as if we were tumbling into them every day of our lives. Not by accident, but we come upon them and stumble into them and fall into diverse temptations. Now, I'm not going to enumerate them because they're too many and too big a variety. But I imagine everybody has one that is different from everybody else. If we had a testimony meeting and we asked each one to say, what is your particular trouble, we'd have a most interesting selection. Tremendous variety of trouble. It may be an illness, maybe a tragedy, it may be bereavement or a sorrow, a heartache, whatever it is, James says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now notice, too, the value of them. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. It's just as if at one end of the production line, at the first end of the production line, there is the trying of your faith. At the other end of the production line, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. These things are at both ends of the line, and in between there are 1,001 testings to which every one of us is subject. Testings that have value. I suppose most of you have heard about the young man who went to his minister one evening in great trouble and said to him, Pastor, I'm so impatient. I'm so irritable. I just don't seem to be able to get the victory over it. Can you give me some advice? After listening to his story for some moment, the minister said, well, let's pray about it. So they knelt down and the minister put his hand on his shoulder and started to pray and said, Lord, send this man trouble. Put him through the fire. Give him a bad time. Make it rough for him. Really let him know it. Let him feel the intensity of it all. Put him through fire and water. Well, after he'd prayed for that about a quarter of an hour, they rose from their knees, and the young man's face was as white as his feet. And he said, Sir, I didn't ask you to pray like that. All I asked you was to be taught how I could get victory over temptation. Oh, yes, said his pastor, but you see, tribulation worketh patience. And it's one end of the line, one end of the line, the trying of my faith. At the other end of the line, that I may be perfect, wanting nothing. And in between, 1,000 things that hit us every day. After service recently, a man came to me and said, I have an awful temper, Pastor. I suppose that's my cross. And I looked at him and said, no, it's your wife's cross, not yours. She's got to live with it, poor soul. It's your sin. Isn't it amazing how we can rationalize things like that? Every trial and every testing has value. And notice in the third place here the victory in it, in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Count it all joy. You know, at first sight, that's rather a shocking statement. Does it mean that when a Christian falls into some kind of testing, when the first impact of it hits his life, and absolutely knocks him out, and he feels so absolutely heartbroken and bereft and alone, does he rejoice and smile in it? Has he a sort of built-in capacity to react like that? Oh no. Doesn't he have tears and sorrow? He certainly does. But you see, the Christian looks beyond the testing to the purpose of it. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. That is the same kind of testing that James has been speaking of. For when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life. In his testing and trial, the Christian knows that the cross is but for a moment, whereas the crown is forever. And so in the midst of every trial, the Christian rejoices, because he knows that the Lord delivers his children out of all of them, without exception. A light affliction, says Paul, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, that affliction might last for a lifetime. In Paul's case, it certainly did. There was no end to it. It was with him till his dying day. But even then, the cross was but for a moment, the crown forever. Perhaps at this point you can learn, you and I can learn, a lesson from an oyster. An oyster is a very peculiar creature. You know that when some source of irritation, metaphorically speaking, gets under its skin, under its shell, or beneath its mantle, what does the oyster do? It reacts by giving the most precious part of its being to cover that source of irritation, to protect it against that wound. And the source of irritation becomes a pearl. That's how a pearl is made. It has covered the irritation with love. And love has turned an irritation into a pearl. That's what we understand in the Bible by the pearl of great price. I hope you didn't imagine that the pearl of great price is Jesus. He is not the pearl of great price. We don't sell all that we have to buy him. The pearl of great price in the Word of God is the church, which had wounded him and caused him Calvary, and he reacted against his enemies with love. And the love has formed a pearl, the pearl of great price. I wonder if you've ever thought what a tremendous loss it would be to all of us if every source of irritation was taken from our lives. Do you meet with people every day who irritate you beyond measure? Do you? Do you work beside them? Oh, you can't stand the sight of them. Do you meet with circumstances almost every day of life which cause you to blow your top? What about trying the reaction of covering every source of irritation with love? I always make a habit of having somebody on my prayer list whom I don't like. It isn't difficult to find one, somebody like that, because I'll be quite sure that probably they don't like me either. If you have somebody on your prayer list whom you don't like and you pray for them, it's amazing. Not only what happens to them, but what happens to you. That's the sort of thing, I mean, that covers the irritation with love. And therefore, victory is won in the trial. The trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now that's one kind of temptation. And to rejoice, but no matter what the source of it, and no matter how often it attacks us, we're just to rejoice in the midst of it. Now, what are you going through today? Well, Have you started rejoicing or complaining? Just before the war, there was a missionary trading colony in London. It was a very tough place for training. About 30 or 40 men were there in training for the mission field. A man called Captain Godfrey Buxton was in charge of it, and it was really hard going. Stephen Alford was there, incidentally, one of my greatest friends. I went there one day to speak to the students, and being an accountant by nature, I was very interested in seeing on the wall a statement of the accounts of the college for the last 6 months. And it said, income so much, expenditure so much, balance in the bank was, I think, £5, I'd have to interpret, just admit, it would be about $14. And underneath was this shattering comment, if the balance in the bank is reduced by a further $10, all orders for food, including eggs and milk, will be stopped at once. And I thought to myself, what a place to go to. Fancy living that. But underneath it all, in three big words in capital letters, it said, but hallelujah anyway. And you know, for about 30 years, those words have gone with me through every experience of life. But hallelujah anyway. Sometimes in the midst of trial and testing and sorrow and trouble, what a wonderful thing to look up into the face of Jesus and just say, well, Lord, hallelujah, anyway. Victory in the trial. Don't forget to react in such a way that you will bring love into the situation and turn the irritation into something which makes you a bit more like the pearl for whom Jesus died. Have you ever read Amy Carmichael's book, Gold by Moonlight? It's a wonderful book. I'm not sure actually of all the facts, but in it she tells of a pastor in a church who had been in that particular church about 3 years. That's just about the time when a pastor usually goes through a tough period. And everybody began to spread rumors about his character which were untrue. And the rumors spread like wildfire. And it would have been perfectly easy for him to remove himself and go somewhere else. But he didn't. He chose to ride the storm, brave man. And it went on and on and on for about 2 or 3 years. Getting worse. And one day, a Sunday school teacher who had in her class the teenage daughter of the pastor said to her, do you mind me asking you something? How has all this gossip and talk reacted upon your father? And that girl said, it has made it absolutely impossible for my daddy to say an unkind word about anybody. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. You see? That's turning the irritation into a pearl. May the Lord help us to do that. Now let me turn with you to the second kind of temptation, which is much more serious, and to think for the remaining of our time about it. We read of it in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The one testing that we've just been thinking about had no solicitation to sin. The one testing that we've been thinking about comes from God, with a view to maturing our character, making us strong and mature. But this kind of temptation comes from the devil, and has the view, has the purpose of causing us to fall, and which, if it has its way in us and constantly succeeds, it will eventually bring us to death. Three things I want to say about that. We thought about the variety of the testing, and the value of the testing, and victory in the testing. I hope you got that. Well, here are three more, which is rather unusual for me. First of all, the origin of the temptation. What does James say? Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. But that's exactly what we do say. At least most of us say. Most of us blame God for our temptations. We've done that from the very beginning of history. When Adam, you remember, was faced with his sin, his reply was, the woman thou gavest me. He blamed her. Passed the buck, so to speak, putting it crudely. And he blamed his circumstances. Now that's what we all do. We're inclined to argue this way, that if the circumstances in which we are placed lead us into temptation, then God must be the origin of sin into which we fall. Oh, but James says, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Why shouldn't I say that? Well, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man. Just a moment. Think about that. Surely it's revolting. Absolutely revolting to think of God who is holy and who is righteous sinning himself or doing anything wrong. How could it possibly be then that the one who is incapable of sin can tempt somebody into sin? The person who tempts somebody else to do evil has got to be subject to the temptation himself. But God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. You see, that's where the devil made his mistake. That's where he went wrong when he thought he had caught the Lord Jesus. But he hadn't. Every time Satan tempted Christ and flung one thing after another at him, Jesus never responded. Why didn't he respond? Listen to me carefully. It wasn't that he was able not to sin, but that he was not able to sin. There was no combustible material inside him which could respond to the attack of the devil. Now, if you that raises a question in your mind, I'm pretty sure it will do, at least if you're thinking. I hope it does. But every fiery dart that Satan flung at Christ met with no response. Nothing doing. Simply because there was no combustible material in his human nature that could respond to it. And therefore the spotless, holy nature of the Lord Jesus emerged unscathed and unmarred from his temptation. The origin of temptation, it does not come from God. The onslaught of temptation is the second thing here. It's twofold, you notice, verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That's the double onslaught to which all of us are subject. One is internal, the other is external. Internal, the lust within. Now, that word lust has taken on a complete different connotation to what it had in those days. He that, you remember Jesus saying, he that saveth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. He that saveth his life That's lust. Ever thought of that? In the highest degree, that's covetousness. Holding on to my own life and my own rights and my own will and my own determination to run it myself. He that saveth his life shall lose it. Of course, it may have the other form, exactly as the word lust means, but that is basically, somebody here might say to me, well, that's not my trouble. I have no basic lust in the sense of immorality. Somebody might be saying, ah, but you have, in the sense that you desire to hold your own life. And none of us are exempt from that. That's the temptation, you see, the commandment that found out the righteous Saul of Tarsus. When the law said, thou shalt not covet. That's when he knew what sin was. And he coveted his right to run his life. There's none of us exempt from that. Now then, this double onslaught of temptation. One internal, lust. The other, external, attraction. From without. And when the two meet, inward desire, outward fascination, that's the onslaught of temptation. That's the boiling point. That's the point where it hits us. You know, my dear friend, may I just put this in by way of parenthesis? We're inclined to be very censorious with somebody who falls into temptation. We have a gospel of forgiveness for the unbeliever, but we don't have one for the Christian. Just remember that your temptation may not be theirs. Your weak spot may be his strong spot. Your strong spot may be his weak spot. And we need to be very compassionate with the man who falls. And the secret of falling is that he is drawn away of his own desire. Now, there's no sin attaching to desire. Sinful thoughts are not sin. Maybe that comforts somebody. I trust it does. If you ever imagine that it'll come a day when you are exempt from the devil throwing into your mind something that is not of God and something that is sinful, well, you'll be free from it when you get to glory, but you won't be free from it till then. May I bear testimony to this? In the last 3 years, I have been subject more severely than to temptation than in any time of my life. Things which long ago were past history and never bothered me have flashed back at me with an overwhelming counterattack, which has driven me more than ever to find my refuge in Jesus. Don't think you are going to be exempt from temptation. You never will be till you get to heaven. There is no sin attaching to temptation. There is no sin attaching to evil desire. But listen, when the desire to sin come within you and stirs you into action, there's no sin then, because that desire is inbred in the nature with which we were born, and it'll never be any different. And God, by his redeeming grace, doesn't plan to make it any different. It's still the same. Have we recognized that? Some of us here have been Christians for 40 years that were just as bad as we were when we were converted. Are we prepared to admit it? Probably a great deal worse, actually. Potentially more capable of evil. The only thing that can deliver us is Christ by his indwelling life and power. He doesn't. You know, we sing a chorus, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. You sing that? All his wondrous compassion and purity, O thou Spirit divine. What's the next line? All my nature refined. You believe it? I don't. Ah, suppose we go on seeing it, but still. Listen. It says, "All thou spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." If it was to say this, "All thou spirit divine, make all thy nature mine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." That's different. I'd be happy then. So when you sing it, think about that next time. But listen, when the sinful desire within you breaks through every barrier and fastens on to the fascination which comes from without, at that point, it's sin. Got that? When the inward desire begins to well up within you and responds to the outward attraction and breaks through and grabs, as it were, at that point, there's sin. There is, therefore, this twofold aspect of temptation. Combustible material inside and outward attraction. Fascination which Satan presents to us and to our mind for a moment. And we think about it. And if we react in the right way, there's no sin. But if our reaction, in our reaction, the mind consents, then the man is drawn away by his desire and is enticed. That's the onslaught of temptation. And I assure there's not a man, not a woman here who doesn't know something of that. Have you ever heard some people standing and talking to each other and saying, "By the way, you know, the other day, that thought passed through my mind." That's it. Just let it pass through. That thought passed through my mind. Wonderful thing when you can let it all pass through. My last word, the onslaught of temptation, or the origin of it, then the onslaught, and finally, the overcoming of it. Well, there's only one way to overcome every trial and every temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, you know that verse? I give it to you again. "Let no man think that your temptation is unusual, but it is common to all. But the Lord Jesus will not suffer you to be tempted beyond that you are able to bear, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to run away." Oh, sorry, have I gone wrong? I have. That wakened you up, I'm so glad. Oh, it doesn't say that, is it? But how extraordinary. How strange that it doesn't. Will with the temptation, not before it, not after it, will with the temptation, right at the nick of time, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What do you want a way of escape for if you're going to bear it? Well, I mean, it doesn't sound right, is it? I mean, if you want a way of escape, it's so that you can press the panic button and clear out. I was greatly helped when I was going through a factory in Scotland recently where an engineer, a very capable technician, was testing a piece of machinery. And he was subjecting this piece of machinery to intense heat and pressure, tremendous pressure. And all the time he was watching a gauge on the machine which had danger written on it. And the pressure began to mount and mount and mount and mount as they subjected to pressures from this side and that, you know, every. And suddenly, the needle got up to the danger point, and at once he turned about and released the pressure. And the pressure was taken off. And the machine was still there. "Oh, I see it," I said to myself on that day. I've never understood 1 Corinthians 10:13 till today. But now I do. See? "He will not suffer you to be tempted beyond it you're able to bear, but he will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He knows the moment when to turn off the heat so that you and I can stand. And he'll never suffer us to be tested beyond that we're able to bear. Does that help? It helped me enormously. So, therefore, says the writer to the Hebrews, let us come with boldness to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In every trial and in every temptation, there is one ultimate victory and one alone. And that is, at the very moment of testing, turning off and looking unto Jesus to release the pressure when he sees fit. Are you being tested today and tempted? Well, he'll give you grace to bear it. Are you yielding the temptation? Then you need mercy and the forgiveness of God, and you're sure to receive it. Would you just 1 minute, just look with me 1 second at one verse which came alive to me this morning in my quiet time. 1 John chapter 3, along this line. Again, a verse that I had a little difficulty with. I wonder if you've had. 1 John chapter 3. Got it? 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Here it is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. And most commentators, with every respect to them, bless their hearts, have watered down this verse and say it really means that whosoever is born of God doesn't continue in the practice of sinning. Well, it doesn't say that. And the Greek New Testament certainly doesn't say it. It says exactly what it says here. Well, what does it mean? Look. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Have you somebody in your heart today who cannot sin? I have. And his name? Jesus. And his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born in my heart of God. I think that's what that verse means. In fact, I'm sure it's what it means. You and I have within us built-in resistance to temptation in the person of one who has overcome on every point, tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And praise the Lord, he is in us now. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Who? But, say, I've got somebody else living in me, and his name is Alan Redpath, and he can do nothing but sin. My, if the Lord lets him go, he'd be terrible. Every minute of every day, absolutely incapable of doing anything but sin. So my only hope, my only resort, is to look after Jesus, and when temptation hits me like a hurricane, say to him, Lord, I can't, but you can. And he is able to keep you from falling. Let's pray together. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. My Savior, thou hast offered rest, so grant it then to me the rest of ceasing from myself to find my all in thee. We thank thee, Lord, that each one of us today, no matter what the trouble may be, can be triumphant in it by thy grace and by thy power. Help us today and all through these coming days, that the Lord Jesus may become in each one of us increasingly a reality, and his saving, keeping power may be wonderfully experienced in every situation. And may grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us now and until he comes. Amen.